He has chosen to make himself, and especially his Savior, make Messiah known to us. And so the Jews of Jesus' day, really, it would be fair to say that they were obsessed with the genealogies of the Bible and obsessed with the genealogies of their day, and with good reason, with good reason. Genealogies had everything to do with inheritances, how property and inheritance would be passed on to future generations. Genealogies had everything to do with keeping track of who was qualified to serve Israel as a priest. It was absolutely necessary to keep track of the genealogies to see who was properly qualified to serve Israel as a king. And so, again, we can see why they were, justly so, we could say, obsessed with genealogies. But the most important reason that they were obsessed with the genealogies is because all the way through the scriptures of the Old Testament, we were told very specifically that Messiah would come, not just in and through Israel generally, but there was a specific genealogy of Messiah. Messiah would come through Abraham. Messiah would come through Isaac. Messiah would come through Jacob. Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. Messiah would come through the line of David. And so, again, the people, all of God's people, and particularly the people of Jesus' day, were obsessed with genealogies so that they could properly identify, so that they could properly understand, so that they could properly receive Messiah when he appeared. In Matthew's gospel, we have to go all the way to the 6th chapter before we come to the most important question in all of Scripture, in all of life. If you recall, Jesus at one point turned to his disciples and asked this question. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they had a few answers for him. Jesus paused a minute and then looked at these 12 disciples that had been following him around for a little while, looked at them and said, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" This is the most important question in all of life, in all of history. The way that you answer that question is the dividing line between eternal bliss and happiness and eternal judgment and anguish. The way that you answer that question, "Who do you say that I am?" determines where you will spend eternity. But it also, depending on how you answer that question, also sets up how you understand time and history. Is all of history and mankind, is it just sound and fury signifying nothing, as someone has observed? Okay. Is it all just absolutely meaningless? There is no purpose, there is no reason, there is no rhyme. Is it, as some of the religions have taught before us, that all history is just cyclical? It's just wash, rinse, repeat, right? It just goes around and around and around, but it has no overarching purpose. Or is history a story? Does it have a beginning and a middle and an end? Does it have a purpose? The Bible teaches us that it is the latter, but that can only be understood if you first answer the question, "Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus?" And so this reason, this meaning, and this purpose is important in the cosmic realm, but it's also important personally as well. It isn't until you are able to correctly answer the question, "Who is Jesus?" that you are able to find meaning and purpose in this life, because history is a story. It has a beginning, it has a middle, it has an end, and everything between the beginning and the end means something. So we're going to look briefly this morning at the genealogies of Christ. I hope that's exciting to you. It's exciting to me. Look at the genealogies of Christ to help us answer that question, who is Jesus? So first of all, we see the genealogy here in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel, beginning with his genealogy, is a revelation of Jesus, the great King of Israel, past, present, and future. Okay, Matthew's gospel, and his genealogy in particular, reveals to us Jesus, the great King of Israel, past, present, and future, the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise, prophecy, and type. Look at verse 1 of Matthew's gospel. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So in verse 1 and verse 17, Matthew makes specific reference to Abraham and to David. But he begins by saying the book of the generation. In the Greek, it's the Genesis. Okay? In the Greek, it is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. So, and it's interesting. That word in the original language, Genesis, is one of those words that's just wonderfully ambiguous, okay? Because it could refer to, so the Genesis of Jesus Christ, it could refer to all of the people and the events that eventually led up to Jesus, but it could just as easily mean, when it talks about the generation or the Genesis of Jesus, it could mean all of those things flowing out of him, okay? And so we ask the question, well, which is it? Is Matthew referring to all of history and all of time as leading up to Messiah, Jesus Christ? Or is Matthew framing that in a way that indicates that all flows from him? And the answer to that question is yes, okay? It's both and. This is the book of the Genesis, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Matthew says that Jesus Christ is the true King of Israel. He is the son of David and the son of Abraham. If you recall, what do Abraham and David have in common? To both of them was promised a king, a great ruler, to Abraham first. And out of you will come one to be a ruler of the nations, and he will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And then to King David later on, God promised that David would not lack a son. David would have a son to take his place on David's throne and from there rule forever and ever. And so Matthew gives us, just in his genealogy, Jesus Christ as the true King of Israel. But not just that, not just the true King of Israel, but Jesus Christ as the King over all times and all eras. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And so Jesus Christ is the true King of Israel, and he is the King over all times and all eras. From Abraham to David, in other words, the era of the patriarchs. From David to Babylon, the era of the kings. And from Babylon to Christ, the era of preparation and anticipation. Jesus Christ is the true King of Israel, the true King over all times and over all eras. And then forgive me for getting just a little bit Bible nerdish here, but this is really cool. So look at verse 17 again. Well, Matthew records for us here three sets of 14, okay? In the Bible, the number 7 is extremely important. The number 7 is the number of completion and perfection, okay? The number 7 is the number of completion and perfection. So Matthew lays out for us here three sets of 14. Every Jewish person that would have read this would have immediately broken those 14s into two 7s, okay? So what you have here, three sets of 14, which would be six sets of 7. And so you have these six sets of 7, and then that puts Jesus at the very beginning of the 7th set of people. And so, in other words, Jesus and all of his descendants, us, and all who have placed their faith in him then become that 7th set, Jesus as the very beginning of that 7th set, the completion, the fulfillment of all that went before. He is the King over all times, over all eras, from Abraham to David, David to Babylon, Babylon to Christ. But also, Matthew sets forth for us Jesus Christ as the King of grace. Buried in this genealogy, we have Tamar. Tamar, who seduced her father-in-law, Judah. Buried in this genealogy, we have Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. Buried in this genealogy, we have Ruth, the Moabitess, outside of Israel. We have Bathsheba, who committed adultery with King David. The genealogy of Jesus Christ is immeasurably more than a list of ancient names. It is even more than a list of Jesus' human forebears. It is a beautiful testimony to God's grace and to the ministry of His Son, Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, who did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If He has called sinners by grace to be His forefathers, and He has. If He has called sinners by grace to be His forefathers, and He has, we should not be surprised when He calls them by grace to be His descendants. The King presented to us in Matthew's gospel is indeed a King of grace. So Matthew, just in his opening chapter, in this genealogy, presents to us Jesus, Jesus, the great King of Israel, Jesus, the King over all eras and all times, Jesus as the King of grace. Again, Jesus Christ as the King of the Gentiles. We have in his genealogy both Rahab and Ruth outside of Israel. And then lastly, we have Jesus Christ as the King of the unexpected. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Mary is unexpectedly found to be with child. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and Matthew, at the very beginning of his gospel, in this genealogy, we're not even out of the first chapter, reveals Jesus Christ again to be, lastly, the King of the unexpected, and so he would be all the way through Matthew's gospel. Now turn with me, if you will, to Mark's gospel, the beginning. Question for you. What is remarkable, please forgive the pun, what is remarkable about Mark's genealogy? What is remarkable about Mark's genealogy? There's not one, okay? Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought you said that genealogies were very important. I thought you said that the people of Jesus' day were absolutely obsessed with genealogies and keeping track of genealogies so that you could really understand the identity of somebody. I thought you said that was really important. Well, it was, unless you were a slave, unless you were a servant. Mark's gospel, Mark gives us Jesus as the suffering servant. Matthew gives us Jesus as the great King, the true King of Israel. Mark gives us Jesus as the suffering servant. Mark gives us Jesus as the one who came not to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And one of the ways that Mark gives that to us, gives us Jesus in this way, is by not including a genealogy as Matthew and Luke did in their gospel. Is the true King of Israel, the true King of all time and every era, the King of the unexpected, the King of sinners, the King of grace, the King of the Gentiles, and he is also, at the same time, he is the suffering servant, as Mark reveals to us with this absence of a genealogy in his gospel. So let's go to Luke's gospel. Now, Luke's gospel, the genealogy doesn't turn up until the third chapter. I'll begin reading, let's pick it up at verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, Jesus, and a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which is the son of Matthat, which is the son of Levi, which is the son of Melchi, which is the son of Janna, which is the son of Joseph. Now, if you compare the genealogy that we're given in Matthew's gospel and the genealogy that we are given in Luke's gospel, you will see that they are not identical. They are not the same. In Luke's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, it goes from Joseph, it goes Joseph, Jacob, Mathan, Eleazar, Eliud. In Luke's gospel, it goes Joseph, Heli, Mathat, Levi, Melchi. They are two entirely different genealogies. Is this an error in the Bible? Is this proof, as some of these traits? Well, Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy through Joseph. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy through his mother, Mary. And we won't take the time to go into all of the grammatical reasons for this morning, but scholars generally agree that what we have here in Luke's gospel is the genealogy of Jesus traced through his mother, Mary. What Luke gives us here, and reading it here, so he's going to go all the way back through David, through Judah, through Jacob, through Isaac, through Abraham. Matthew stopped at Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to the very beginning. Luke traces it all the way back to Adam. Look at verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And so Matthew takes us back to Abraham. Luke takes us all the way back to Adam. So in Matthew's gospel, we have Jesus given to us as the great king. In Mark's gospel, we have Jesus given to us as the suffering servant. In Luke's gospel, we have Jesus who is fully human. Fully human. Luke says, I'm going to trace this genealogy not through Joseph, but rather through his mother, his actual mother. I'm going to trace it all the way back through David, through the patriarchs. And I'm not going to stop at Abraham. I'm going to go all the way back to the very beginning. So we can trace it all the way back to Adam to demonstrate that Jesus came into this world fully human. The first readers of the New Testament would also have been put in mind, directed to Adam, would have immediately thought of Adam's wife, Eve, and the curse that was pronounced upon the serpent after the fall, where God said to the serpent, said, you're cursed above all the creatures, you'll slither on the ground, eating the dust of the earth, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity between you, your seed, and her seed, and he will come and he will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. And so Luke in his gospel, just in his genealogy, directs us to the glorious reality that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the King of Israel, he is the suffering servant, but he is fully and completely human, just like you and me. Now let's take a look at John's. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was nothing. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Matthew's genealogy takes us all the way back to Abraham. Mark doesn't have a genealogy. Luke's genealogy takes us all the way back to Adam, the very beginning of time and history. John's genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ takes us all the way back to the very beginning, before time and history. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes all the way back to the beginning and says this about the Word. He says, the Word at the very beginning was with God. And not only was the Word with God, the Word was God. And so John here in the beginning of his gospel and his genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, begins to point us to the reality that our God is one God and three persons, because we have this Word that was with God. And not only was this Word with God, but He was also God Himself. Again, this word, in the original language, logos, is another one of those words that is delightfully ambiguous. To the Greek thinkers that would have read John's gospel, okay, the logos was a very important word. It was the soul of the universe, okay? The reason that saturated the known world. So the logos was the soul of the universe. But to the Jews that would read John's gospel, they would have a different take on this word. The Jews, when they would read out loud the scriptures of the Old Testament, one of the things that they did, and Jesus did not commend them for this, by the way, in his earthly ministries, but one of the things that the Jews would do, that God would give them laws, and then what they would do is they would say, okay, here's this law that God has given us, so let's draw that circle out a little bit farther so that we don't even accidentally break one of the laws of God. Well, second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Third commandment, not take the name of the Lord God in vain. So they said, okay, so to make sure that we never take Yahweh's name in vain, we'll just never say it, okay? That way we can't take it in vain. If we never say it, then we'll never take it in vain. So when they would read the Bible in public readings, what they would do when they came to that name Yahweh, they would just say the Word, okay? So logos, is that the soul of the universe, or is that the Word referring to Yahweh? And we say, well, yes and amen. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and not only was the Word with God, but the Word was God. Again, this is John's Trinitarian Theology 101. There is a God and the Word who is somehow distinguished from God, but is God at the same time. The Word was a person, John tells us. He was in the beginning with God. He was not just a force. He was not just a spirit. He was in the beginning with God. And John goes on to say, in order to nail this down, tells us that he was not a part of the created order. Look at verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay? So he puts it positively and negatively. He says, he created everything without exception, and oh, by the way, there isn't anything that was made that wasn't made by him. Matthew gives us Jesus as the great king. Mark gives us Jesus as the suffering servant. Luke gives us Jesus as fully human, and John gives us Jesus in his genealogy as fully divine. The one who brought the worlds into existence. He was not a part of the created order. He says all things were made through him. Okay, he made all things, nothing excepted. Now Matthew Henry says something interesting here. He says, by him, by Jesus, not as a subordinate instrument, but as a coordinate agent, God made the world, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Not as the workman cuts by his axe, but as the body sees by the eye. And so, in other words, when we understand that God, through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ, made the world, and Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 1 as well, that all things were made through him and by him and for him, okay? But Matthew Henry reminds us here that it's not that God the Father was just simply wielding Jesus as some kind of instrument like an axe, but rather like an eye of the body sees. So all things were made by Him. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So in other words, if it was made, it was made by Him. So He cannot be a part of that created order. And then John goes on, he says, in Him, in the Word, in Jesus, was life. Jesus, unlike us, has the power of self-existence. And again, this points us to the deity, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh at the burning bush gave Moses a name so that he could take to Pharaoh. He says, I am that I am. Okay? Yahweh, I am that I am. I'm the one that has power, the power of self-existence within myself. And here we are told Jesus, unlike us, has the power of self-existence. In him was life. And His life was the light of men. And He gives this life to men. He gives revelation to men. It's interesting the way that John ties up these metaphors of light and of life. Think about the sun and our own world. There would be no life in our world apart from the sun and its life-giving light. The sun emanates the life which comes to planet Earth. Without that light, there is no life. So it says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And note something here, very, very important. It was not Jesus' calling, nor is it ours, to avoid the darkness, but rather to overcome darkness with light. God's people have very often made the mistake of looking at the darkness and saying, okay, it's our calling to avoid darkness at all costs. We must insulate ourselves. We must isolate ourselves from anything that is dark. Well, praise God, that's not the way that Jesus looked at it. Jesus came to earth, and He came to earth as the light in order to overcome the darkness. And the wonderful truth is, and it's a lovely metaphor, that the only thing necessary to overcome the darkness in a room is to flick on the light switch, okay? There's not a great epic battle at that moment. The light is not struggling together and against the darkness. The light simply overcomes the darkness. That was Christ's calling, and it is our calling in Christ as well. And then look at verse 14. So He is fully God and fully here. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells us here, and the Word was made flesh. It's interesting. He had several words that he could have chosen there. He could have said the Word became human, the Word became mankind, but he chose a very it's not quite the equivalent, but it almost reads, and the Word was made meat. So John is emphasizing the point here. He's already demonstrated that Jesus is fully God. But John wants us to remember, agreeing with Luke, that not only is the Word fully God, but He was also fully human. And so the Word was made flesh. The one that spoke the worlds into being was made flesh. The one who has the power of life in Himself was made flesh. The one who is the light of the world became flesh, was made flesh, and dwelt among us. John wants us to be overwhelmed here, to bring these two realities together, that Jesus is at the same time, He is fully God, but He is also fully man, and He has come to dwell among us. As we considered last week, in Jesus' birth, not in a stable, not in a cave, but Jesus came to earth and was born in a home in Bethlehem, just like every other little boy or little girl came into the world. He came, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He came to us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is going to say elsewhere that no one has seen the Father except for the Son, but then we're also told in the 14th chapter here, if you recall this conversation with Philip, Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, well, Philip, If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I came to reveal the glory of the Father. I came full of grace and truth. Jesus came with full acceptance by the Father and filled with truth so that he could give truth, so that he could give grace, not simply to possess them on his own. So John gives us Jesus, who is fully God, fully divine, and forever here, the Word become flesh, dwelling among us, to show us the glory and the grace and the truth of God. A few words of application. First of all, look to Christ. Look to Christ, who is, as Matthew reminds us, the true King of Israel, the true King of every era, every nation, every tongue, every tribe. Look to Christ as Mark gives us to him, gives him to us, the suffering servant. Look to him as Luke gives him to us, fully man, and as John gives him to us, fully God and forever here. And again, this all four Gospels go on and build on these things, but we can get this far just simply in the genealogies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then lastly, it's important that we begin our meditations, again, remembering together who Jesus is, but also remember this, that by faith we have been united to him. It is wonderful to meditate upon Jesus, the King, the servant, fully man, fully God, forever here, but we also need to know ourselves united to him by faith to understand our calling in the here and now. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the ruler, as Joel reminded us this morning from Isaiah's reading, and of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Jesus is the King of Kings. And it is our calling, it is our vocation, okay, to understand, first of all, that he is the King of Kings, but also, and this is going to sound a little bit strange, but John's very clear on this in his revelation, God has made us, present tense, kings and priests to our God. God has made us kings and priests to our God. God has invested in us authority and power by virtue of our relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought several times this week as I was meditating on these passages of our brothers and sisters over in China. Okay. Why are they in trouble today? Why are they being persecuted today? Okay, they're not in trouble, and they're not being persecuted by the authorities today because they believe in Jesus and believe that that has some meaning and import in the hereafter. No, our Chinese brothers and sisters are being persecuted today because they announce, because they declare that Jesus is the King of Kings, that Jesus is King in every era, in every time, over every nation. And it's really quite wonderful to read their addresses to the Chinese government, because they are in no way, shape, or form denying the power and the authority of the Chinese government. Rather, they're saying, you know what, Chinese government, you're very powerful and you have much authority. And the power and the authority of my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is greater than yours. And they're beginning to exercise their authority in Christ as kings and priests to God. And that's what has the Chinese government so absolutely terrified, okay? Because they are claiming to have power and authority in the here and now, not just in the hereafter. They are declaring together that the reason that they are being persecuted today is because they believe what Matthew said in his genealogy is that Jesus is the King of Kings. But they are also willing to acknowledge him, that Jesus is not only the King of Kings, but he is also the suffering servant. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, said, you know, every earthly attainment, everything that I could possibly gain in this life is garbage, is dung, for me, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, the power of his resurrection. So far, so good. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Our Chinese brothers and sisters are saying Jesus is the King of Kings, and he is also the suffering servant. And because he is the suffering servant, and because it is my life's goal to know as much about him as I possibly can, and I know him in the power of his resurrection, but I know him even better. I know him even deeper. I know him even more wonderfully in the fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the suffering servant. He is fully man. By faith, we are united to him, okay? Him who is fully man and fully God at the same time. Jesus, think about it. Jesus right now is extending himself in space somewhere, okay? Jesus has joined himself to human flesh forever. The author of Hebrews reminds us that he continues, fully God and fully man, he continues as our sympathetic high priest so that he can make intercession for us. Jesus has eternally, the Son of God, has eternally joined himself to human flesh and exists right now somewhere, extending himself in space, but he exists so that he can make intercession for us as our sympathetic high priest. Lastly, he is fully God, but as one saint observed, the Son of God became man in order to make men the sons of God. The Son of God became man in order to make men the sons of God. He remains fully God and fully man, but he became man in order to make us sons and daughters of the King Most High. Jesus is the King, the suffering servant, fully man, fully God, forever here. Saint, know yourself united to him by faith. Know yourself in him, and amen.